Let's turn again back to Mark's Gospel. We're coming back to consider a group of texts that we have already considered one at a time. We'll be considering this evening verses 26 through 65. One of the reasons for this is just stepping back from these passages. It really is remarkable to simply watch Jesus through all of this. And he is surrounded by chaos that, from a human perspective, would make any of us lose our cool or tremble or fret before such circumstances. And yet we watch Jesus. And even one of the parts of this passage is Jesus pouring himself out in prayer before his Father. And though that was the most passionate prayer ever prayed, we see that it was a trusting prayer. That he was entrusting himself even at that moment to his Father, saying, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so I wanted to come and consider these texts together as a whole, giving our careful attention to Jesus himself to see how it is that we can follow in his footsteps as his disciples, though our lives might be surrounded by chaos, though we do not know what sort of events might be held for us in the future. We are well equipped if we will keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Well, let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Mark chapter 14, a rather large section tonight, but let us focus on Jesus, verses 26 through 65. This is the word of God. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Amen. This is the holy and living Word of God. Well, on December 10th, 1914, two men were disturbed from their evening relaxation due to a massive explosion that erupted in West Orange, New Jersey. Suddenly, 10 buildings were engulfed in flames. These 10 buildings, made up of more than half of Thomas Edison's entire work site and really made up all of his investments, between 6 and 8 different fire departments responded to the blaze, but because these were chemical-fueled fires, it was too powerful to be put out. Well, later, Edison's own son, Charles, recalled that at that very moment, as Edison and his son went out and saw everything ablaze, Charles noted that his father, Thomas, said to him, "Go get your mother and all of her friends, because they will never have another time like this to see such a fire." Well, the story actually goes on. Charles couldn't help but turn such a tragedy into just a spectacle. But Edison actually persisted when his son disputed him, and he said, "It's okay. When you think about it, we just got rid of a lot of rubbish." How does a man watch all of his life's work go up in a moment and respond with such calm repose? How does a man look upon what anyone else would call a tragedy and respond unflinchingly? Could you look at your life's work going up in flames in a moment and keep your composure? The chaos that Edison faced in that night paled in comparison to what we see here in God's Word. As you know, we've been considering these final days of Christ's earthly ministry, and one of the many things that has struck me is Christ's constant calm composure. Consider again just what we have read tonight. First, Jesus told his disciples what would soon take place. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away. And yet, despite the clarity and the certainty of these things, Christ's disciples argued with him and then they made commitments to him that they could not keep. Second, when Jesus went to pray in the garden, he left Peter, James, and John to watch. And he left them to watch, telling them that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. But despite these words, these men left off of their watch and they closed their eyes to find rest. So just after making those amazing commitments, we saw Peter, James, and John failing to follow through. Third, we've just read about Judas's betrayal. He led this band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And though Jesus had done no wrong, and although Jesus was daily teaching openly in the temple, Judas, came under the cover of darkness and betrayed Jesus, and Jesus was arrested. His close companion betrayed him with a kiss. And then fourth, as we considered this morning, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. And here he witnessed this great religious conspiracy against him. They were actively seeking testimony against him, but none of it was agreed. Finally, Jesus simply spoke with great clarity, both about who he was and what he had come to do, and that was enough for the religious leaders to unanimously condemn him. And though he had done no wrong, he was condemned to death for simply declaring that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, if we keep our eyes upon Jesus throughout these passages, we see that Jesus is absolutely unflinching. We watch him keep constantly composed in circumstances that would make all of us come apart at the seams. In fact, that's what we see happening with Christ's disciples. And yet the whole time, Jesus is calm and collected. He is not anxious or unnerved in any way. How? As Christ's disciples, we are called to follow in his footsteps in this world. As Christ's disciples, we are called to reflect him before a watching world. And there are circumstances pressing in upon us and changing all around us that tempt us to become anxious, that tempt us to fret and to worry. So is it possible for us to reflect this calm composure of Jesus Christ? Is it really possible that the world could look upon us as Christ's disciples and see him reflected in us, trusting ourselves entirely to the Father? Well, let's simply look to Jesus now to see how he did so and what we are called to. Let's give our focused attention to him. Let's first take careful note of how he prayed. He prayed. I don't believe that there is any way for me to overemphasize the role of prayer in our lives. If you will only look and consider the integral role that prayer played in the life of Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, then how much more ought it be an integral part of our lives each day, moment by moment. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, we watch as Jesus depends upon the Father in prayer, and paying attention to his prayer, we learn three things. We learn first that he prayed honestly. The Word of God from beginning to end teaches us that our prayers are to be honest. And what is more, the Word of God teaches us by way of the example of Jesus Christ. Whether it be Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it be his prayer from the cross, or whether it be that abundance of his prayers that we have here in the Psalms, these all teach us to pray honestly. How many of the Psalms put very raw and honest words upon our lips? The Psalms give us words that if they were not given to us by God, we would probably hesitate to pray them. Consider just some examples taken from three Psalms. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I don't know about you, but I think I would struggle to pray that honestly if I didn't have the encouragement of God's word to take these words upon my lips. But these few examples are sufficient to demonstrate the honesty that is brought forth from our hearts and souls by the Word of God. And these words are not simply the words of Old Testament saints like David and Asaph and others, but as the New Testament clearly teaches us, these are the very words of Jesus Christ. Next to the Word of God itself, there is no greater blessing than being able to go to God personally with complete openness authenticity and honesty, to go before the one true and living God, the very throne of grace, knowing that in Jesus Christ you will be granted an audience with the Father, and that He encourages us, and not only encourages us, but gives us the very words with which we can be completely honest with Him, unburdening our souls before Him. Jesus Christ and the Word of God teach us to pray honestly. Second, we see here that Jesus prayed emotionally. Luke's account records for us that Jesus, in that prayer, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Here, perhaps more than at any other place in all of Scripture, we see passion in prayer. In Isaiah 64, the prophet rebukes God's people because he sees in God's people that no one rouses himself to take hold of God in prayer. I like that definition of prayer. That is a great description of prayer. Prayer is taking hold of God. Taking hold of God. This language aids us in our understanding of the way in which we are to go to God in our prayer. I bet if I were to ask, everyone in this room knows something of what it is like to pray without really praying. To pray by simply going through the motions. To pray without really laying hold of God in prayer. Well, God gives us the whole of His Word, and He gives us at the pinnacle of that Word, Jesus Christ revealed in that Word, to stir us up to pray with our whole being. Because as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed emotionally. Well, third, we also see that He prayed humbly. Humility must always moderate our prayers. What do I mean? Well, some have abused the honesty that God's Word encourages us and promotes in our prayers. Some have abused that push for honesty to promote an immoderation in prayer. But that contradicts the very example of our Lord. His honesty and His raw emotion, as you see there in the garden, was always paired with His humility. In pouring Himself out before the Father, He did pray, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." But then He immediately prayed, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And this is the same pattern that we see in the Psalms. They teach us how to be honest in prayers, pairing that raw honesty with a moderating humility. Think back over those examples I mentioned earlier and hear how they are balanced with later statements that come from a place of humility. O Lord, how many are my foes? But You, O Lord, are a shield about me. Why, O Lord, do You stand far away? The Lord is King forever and ever. O Lord, You hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart and incline Your ear to hear. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? But I trusted in Your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. Throughout the Psalms, time and again, we are taught not only to pray with a complete honesty, but then we are taught how that raw honesty must also be paired with the appropriate humility. So this is what we see in Jesus. In the midst of all of this chaos, we see that He was buoyed by prayer. His prayers were raw and honest. They were emotional and humble. And this is just one key to His composure. Let's go on to the second. Not only did He pray, but He focused. Distractions are dangerous. Any parent teaching a young one to drive is going to make sure that a cell phone is nowhere near while they drive because of how dangerous distractions can be. Think back to the Garden of Eden. There the sly serpent approached Eve, and what did he do? He distracted her. He turned her attention away from God and his goodness in such a way that she began to doubt the goodness of God. And in that we see just how dangerous distractions can be. Well, in sharp contrast, we see Jesus here in these texts with a laser-sharp focus. He is laser-focused in three ways. First, we see that he was focused on the Word. You heard me as I read this. Throughout this account, we see how Christ's own expectations were constantly moderated by the Word. When he told the disciples that they would all fall away, he was simply unfolding for them what the Word of God had revealed. And then when the time appointed beforehand had come, he went to be betrayed just as it was written of him. And then, as it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, even before his accusers, he remained silent. In all of this, what we are beholding is that Jesus was laser focused on God's word. From his earliest days to the end of his life, God's word was what walked him through every point of his life. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after having gone 40 days without food, Satan came and tempted Jesus to turn those rocks into bread, but Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus indeed is that blessed man of Psalm 1 that made the word of God his meditation day and night. So Jesus was focused on the Word. But second, he was focused on the will of the Father. In his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." He also said, "I have come to do his will." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we read, that is exactly how he prays. He was focused on the will of his Father. Jesus, in that prayer, gives voice to his human will. As a man looking into the cup of God's wrath, he wanted no part of it. He asked that if it be possible that that cup would be removed from him. And yet, even as he prayed that prayer, we see that his eyes never left the Father's will. Because without taking a breath and without hesitation, he went on to pray, "Yet not as I will, but what you will." Here we see Jesus actively setting aside his own will and preferring the will of his heavenly Father. And Jesus remained focused. He said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." One of the reasons why Jesus was able to stay so composed was he had the will of the Father always before him. Well, third, we see that he also focused on the way. What do I mean? Well, I mean that Jesus remained always focused on God's plan of salvation. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was constantly teaching about this way. He often said things like, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he often confronted the false expectations that others had set upon him. He often taught his disciples that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed before rising again on the third day. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly teaching about this way of salvation, and it was this way of salvation that caught everyone off guard. Humiliation is the pathway to exaltation. Jesus didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a humble servant to give his life as a ransom for many. And though his disciples and many others had a terribly hard time coming to terms with the way that Jesus, with this way, Jesus remained focused despite all of the expectations of others. When it seemed to everyone else in these circumstances that things were out of control, Because Jesus was focused on the Word, because he was focused on the will of his Father, and because he was focused on this way, he knew that things were unfolding exactly as he had planned. Well, third and finally, we see that he entrusted. He entrusted. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter tells us plainly that throughout all that Jesus suffered, his holy habit was to entrust himself moment by moment, continually to his Father. Here in our text, we see that Jesus entrusted himself at three points. First, he entrusted himself when betrayed. Peter, when Jesus was betrayed, drew his sword as if things were out of control, and he struck the servant of the high priest. But Jesus rebuked Peter, and then he reminded Peter that he had lost sight of God. God is in complete control. Nothing escapes his view. Nothing happens outside of his control. Jesus had to remind Peter at that point that all he needed to do was call upon his Father, and he would send a whole legion of angels to come and do his will. So even when he was betrayed by a close companion, Jesus remained steadfast. And he remained steadfast because he entrusted himself to his Father. Second, we see he entrusted himself to his Father when reviled. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, and what they did was actively seek testimony against him. And they were willing to welcome whatever wild accusations might come about. Many, our text tells us, bore false witness against him. And the chief priests and the council were happy to hear anything that they might use against him. So they welcomed any attempts to misrepresent him or to twist his words. So what did Jesus do facing all of these false accusations? He remained silent, and he made no answer. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused, but if you're falsely accused, the most natural thing in the world to do is to come to your own defense. All of this adds up to our understanding of just how completely Christ entrusted himself to his Father. Isaiah 53:7 puts it this way: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The only possible to remain silent when reviled is to entrust yourself entirely to the Father. Well, third, we see that he entrusted himself to the Father even when abandoned. After he was betrayed and after he was arrested, the text simply says, and they all left him and fled. Jesus watched as his disciples, these men who had only hours early committed themselves to him, even to death. Here Jesus watches them now abandon him. Self-preservation and self-interest proved to be more important to these men than their professed commitment to Christ. And yet again, we simply look to Jesus. We turn our attention to him. Just consider him in this abandonment. He's unmoved. He's not caught off guard. He's not fretful or anxious. How? Well, here again, he continues to entrust himself to his heavenly Father. Perhaps even at this moment, he is rehearsing something like Psalm 27:10 to himself. For my father and my mother may leave me all alone, but surely then the Lord himself will take me as his own. Day by day and moment by moment, the Lord Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. Early in John's gospel, we read that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. John goes on and tells us that the reason why he didn't entrust himself to them was because he knew what was in the heart of a man. Psalm 22:9, referring to Jesus, says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at you at my mother's breasts." These texts help us to see that from infancy onward, the Lord entrusted himself always to the Father, which is what Peter was writing to us. When Jesus was betrayed, when he was reviled, when he was abandoned, in all of these things, what did he do? He simply continued entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. That word "continued" is important because this is how he lived his life each and every day, moment by moment. Before all of these things came upon him, it was his holy habit to entrust himself to his Father. So when we step back and we consider Christ in the midst of all of the chaos surrounding him, we see, among other things, the centrality of prayer, of focus, and of trust. Each of these Jesus left for us, calling upon us to fix our eyes upon him and to follow in his footsteps. Listen to 1 Peter 2:20. It says, "But if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." As Christ's disciples, we are called together to follow him. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Brothers and sisters, many of you and many of our brothers and sisters, both near and far, are beginning to feel and to face pressures that up until this time we have only heard about elsewhere. In many ways, we can see a comparative chaos in the world around us, and we can be tempted to fear. We think about questions like, what if our future is quite different from our past? What if our children end up growing up in a world that is vastly different than our own? What if the freedoms that we presently enjoy continue to be stripped away? What if we feel more directly what it means when the world hates us? Well, one of the reasons why Paul wrote to Timothy was to encourage him. One of the reasons why Paul wrote to Timothy was to put courage into him. So 2 Timothy 1:7 reads, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." Well, brothers and sisters, this is why we fix our eyes upon Christ. For here we see in the text, in grand display, not fear, but power, love, and self-control. It was in John chapter 15 that Jesus said that no servant is greater than his master. Well, earlier in that same chapter, Jesus gives us the center point of how we can live our lives following after him. There Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." What is this fruit but mirroring Jesus Christ to a watching world? Well, in that same discourse, Jesus later adds, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that is the point of our consideration this evening. Our peace is in Jesus Christ. In this world, we will have tribulation. And so we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. We need to remember that in all things, in every last circumstances of our lives, God is at work. When we remember this, it comforts us and gives us courage even in dark hours. God is at work, even when it seems like things around us are devolving into chaos. Well, this is when we need to lift our eyes and fix them upon Jesus so that we might follow in his steps. The famous Bible translator, William Tyndale, is a helpful example of this. You likely know that eventually Tyndale was burned at the stake for his faithfulness to God in translating the Word of God into English. Well, what is somewhat less well known is that his capture came as the result of a personal, painful betrayal. Tyndale had trusted a man and confided in a man. He had welcomed this man into his own home and even welcomed him to his table. This man's name was Henry Phillips, and Henry Phillips later betrayed him. Just like Judas, Henry was well paid for his betrayal. After his arrest, Tyndale was taken to a castle where he awaited his execution, and all of his possessions were confiscated, including the books that he loved so much and used to translate the Word of God into English. So how do you think Tyndale responded? Did he despair? Did he get angry? Did he seek revenge? Or did he know a nearness to Jesus Christ in the darkness of his trial? Well, to get an answer to this question, I'm going to read from his last known letter. It was a humble appeal to local authorities for warmer clothes and a few mercies. He wrote, "I beg your lordship by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have kindness to send to me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold, a warmer coat, for this which I have is very thin, my overcoat is worn out, and my shirts are also. I also ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening, but most of all I beg and beseech your clemency to kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I might pass my time with study." Now, all of this reveals just how much he suffered for the sake of Christ, but his letter closes with this strong and beautiful affirmation of his faith and his entrusting of himself to God. He closed that letter saying, "Whatever you decide, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ." It's clear from the words of those letters that though this man was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he experienced the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And what is more, as a result of his patient suffering and his faithful witness, we are told that the jailer and even his daughter and then many other family members later came to faith. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to in this world. This is what we are called to as we trust in Jesus Christ and offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. To this we have been called. So let us be urgent in prayer. Let us always entrust ourselves to God. And let us focus ourselves together on the will and the word of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that in this word you give to us Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Lord God, we thank you that when you call us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, that you then give to us this, your living and active word, to reveal him to us, that we might see him, that we might behold him, and that by beholding him by faith, we might become like him. Lord Jesus, you know our frame. And you know just how anxious and fretful we are as a people. You know just how much anxiety gets stirred in our hearts when we see circumstances changing around us. When we see conflict over there. When we see enemies encroaching over there. When it seems as though things are out of control. And yet you have given to us Jesus. You have given to us the one who was raised, who ascended on high, and who is seated right now at your right hand. And he is ruling and he is reigning. And he is bringing all things together to a climax that will be our salvation, and it will be to the praise of your glory. Lord, you know our frame, and you know just how weak and needy we are. And so we ask that you would put your power on display in us. Lord, we are a good canvas upon which to paint your power. Because of our weakness, may this world see your strength. Lord, will you cause us to be fervent in prayer? Will you teach us how to entrust ourselves to you moment by moment? And will you cause us to focus entirely upon your will? As revealed in your word, Lord, may we be your people known, not for seeking our own will, but by that active setting aside of our own will, that we might do yours. Lord God, we pray that in all of these things that you would be glorified. And so we pray them now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's